Well, good morning.
Morning.
It's nice to see everyone. We're back in Deuteronomy. Yay! I love, love, love God's Word. I love being in it. I love thinking about it. I love talking about it. So I think it's really great to be in God's Word. Have you all ever put together a piece of furniture, like from Target or IKEA or Amazon, when COVID hit and everything came to a screeching halt, we turned our sunroom into an office for my husband. So we had to buy a little table and we bought a desk chair, and I am the one in my house that puts things together. So putting the desk chair together, you know, you should read the directions when you put things together. And usually I do, I'm a direction reader. However, for some reason this chair, I had put it just looks so, there wasn't that much to it. And I'm putting it together and I'm screwing in the base or something. I don't even actually recall. I just remember I had to unscrew a lot of things in order to go back and put the pieces together the way that they had designed it to be put together. And then it worked beautifully. We still have the chair. It's wonderful. But if you don't follow the specified order, things don't go well. So back in January, in chapter 5, when Bonnie was teaching, it ended with directions for how we can live so that it will go well. Deuteronomy 5:33, and it had to do with following this particular order. It said, "You shall walk in all the way that the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land that you shall possess." And so this week, as we resume in Deuteronomy, Moses teaches the people how to respond to God's goodness and his love by obeying him and following his order and his command. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you, Jesus, for today, for each woman in this room. Father God, I pray that your words will have power. Holy Spirit, stir up our hearts this morning. And I agree with Corinne. Pray, God, give me courage. In Jesus' name, amen. So in Deuteronomy, Moses, you may recall, is giving a series of addresses to the people. Most people say three, some divide it into six, but we'll say three public addresses to the nation of Israel that describe the order that they need to follow in order to set up their nation as they go into the promised land. In the first speech, chapters 1-4, Moses reminded the people who our God is. He speaks. He's holy. He's present with his people. And he is God alone. You remember we had a visit from Joshua, this miraculous visit from Joshua describing the history of his people. We look back so that we remember what he's done, so that we can look up to him, and then we're able to move forward. This gives us confidence that God's a faithful God. And so we're now in the second speech that Moses is giving the people. It started in chapter 5, as they're waiting on the plains of Moab to enter the promised land. This whole book only is about a few weeks in time span that this is occurring. In this second address, it's Deuteronomy chapter 5. It goes all the way through 26. And he is getting more specific about God's commands that he laid out in chapter 5. He told us who God is. In the next section, he said, "What does our holy God require?" That's the commandments of God, the Ten Commandments. And so now, as we are in chapter 6 and 7, Moses is going to tell the nation why they should obey God's laws. Wearsby called it the secrets of obedience. And he listed four fundamental motives in the chapter that we read this week: love, gratitude, separation or holiness, and then God's promises. And I'm going to consider those today and use those today as I give you my outline and my framework. We want to understand first, it's really important when we're thinking about the nature of God, that it is God who is the initiator. He is always going to be the one who moves first, as we talk about moving with God and moving through these books. Moses wants the people to base their obedience not on just a whimsical feeling, not on their personal opinion, but he wants it to be solid. He wants them to be motivated by something that's going to last no matter what the circumstances are, because God knows what's going to happen when they go into this promised land. And he wants to lay a strong foundation for this new generation. And so they need it to be in order, like putting the chair together, like building a foundation before you build the walls of a house. And so the first thing is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. That's really the main thing for these two chapters, 6 and 7, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And our obedience is dependent on this wholehearted love. So we're going to look at chapter 6 in the first several verses, about 1 to 9, and we're going to see that the Lord is one, and so love him. We're motivated by love. Chapter 6, the end of the chapter, verses 10 to 25, the Lord brings us out, and we're motivated by gratitude for what our God has done. And in chapter 7, the Lord brings us in. We're motivated by this choice he's made to call us to holiness, by the promises that he's given us that we can rely on because he's faithful. The Lord is one, the Lord brings us out, and the Lord brings us in. So division one, as we look at the first part, verses 4 and 5 in chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. This is known in Jewish tradition as the Shema, which is the Hebrew word for hear. These verses, 4 to 9, are considered to express the fundamental truth of Israel's religion. This confession is still recited each morning and evening by devout Jews all over the world. It's interesting to me that it says, when we look in several verses back when we get to chapter 11 and later in chapter 6, that it says that you will teach your children when you lie down and when you rise up. We would probably say when you rise up and when you lie down, because for us a day starts when we get up in the morning and then it ends when we lie down. But in Jewish thinking, their day begins at sunset. So for them, the beginning of the day would be more when you lie down and then when you rise up. So it's interesting that's the way it's phrased in this Jewish wording as Moses is giving direction to the people. The people needed to make this important distinction that their God, the Lord, is one. Jesus spoke of the importance of this. In Mark 12, 28 through 30, you remember when he was asked, what's the most important command? And Jesus replied using this Old Testament text. Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Wiersbe explained that this word one, ehad, it has that little catch in your throat that I don't do great. Ehad. So that means, it means both. It means one, but it means both unity and uniqueness. And Wiersbe talked about this. But it's important because some Jewish people see that word one, and that's when they say, well, God, our God, is one. It's a monotheistic religion. That's why they deny the Trinity. They deny that Jesus would be God, because God is one, this number. And they would quote this particular text. So it's important for us to know that the definition can be deeper and broader than simply a number. As Wiersbe explained, it can mean unity, the way that Adam and Eve were two people, yet they were two people and then they became one. As we read in Genesis 2:24, and they shall become one flesh. So they're two, but they become one flesh. This leaves room for the Trinity in the Christian mindset. When we see these words, for our God is one, ehad, we say he's one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So this word ehad also carries the idea of uniqueness, that their God is in dramatic contrast to all of the pantheon of gods and goddesses that they're going to encounter when they get into the land of Canaan. Their God is the one true God. He is the only God, Adonai. He is one. He is unique. The second part of the declaration is the command to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. The idea here is that we love God with all we are. Some people separate, and you can do that. But the idea really is more comprehensive, that with everything that we have, we surrender it all. We love God with everything we have. In his book, A. Craig Troxell, it's a wonderful book. It's called With All Your Heart. He says this: it may surprise you that out of all the times that the Hebrew word for heart appears in the Old Testament, our intellectual and rational functions are most often in view. It includes your mind. It's like the heart to the Hebrew person is the control center of our life, which includes our rational thinking. It includes our desires that we pull in control under God's reign. And it includes our will, the choices that we decide on, the things we want to do, the choices we make. So when we love God with all our heart, we love him with what we know, with what we desire, and with what we choose, our mind, our desires, our will. Elizabeth Elliot said, God's purpose is always love. I don't remember many things that I've heard when I go to conferences, but that has stuck with me. It's so simple, but it's really profound. God's purpose is always love. Scripture is filled with this truth. You all know John 3:16. What does that say? God so loved. Romans 5:8 says God demonstrates his love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God is the initiator. We follow him. 1 John 4:19 says we love because he first loved us. Y'all are so smart. Yes, our Heavenly Father loves us with an everlasting love, and he commands us to love him. Well, what does that look like? How do we show this kind of love to God? Jesus tells us in John 14:21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. It's obedience that's driven by that love. Our challenge is to keep the commands out of love, to teach the commands to our children, and so equip them to follow God and to live in dependence on the Lord, from whom all blessings flow, and not to let that erode into a legalistic checklist that we're following God, but it always comes from that heart that is surrendered to him. So why do we honor the commandments of the Lord? Why do we obey? Obedience expresses our love. It is the love for God that motivates our actions, and that's the first thing that we need to know. When we love God, it gives meaning to the mundane, and it sets us on a course to please our Father. When Jewish psychiatrist Viktor Frankl was arrested by the Nazis in World War II and put in Auschwitz, the infamous death camp, he was stripped of everything, property, family, possessions, and he was a writer, and he had a manuscript that he had been spending years researching and writing and on finding the meaning in life. The manuscript, he had sewn it into his coat, hoping that he would not lose it. But Frankl wrote this: now it seemed as if nothing and no one would survive me, neither a physical nor a spiritual child of my own. I found myself confronted with the question of whether under such circumstances my life ultimately was void of any meaning. A few days later, the Nazis forced the prisoners to give up what little clothing they still wore. He says, I had to surrender my clothes and in turn inherited the worn-out rags of an inmate who had been sent to the gas chamber, said Frankl. Instead of the many pages of my manuscript, I found in the pocket of the newly acquired coat a single page torn out of a Hebrew prayer book which contained the Jewish prayer, Shema Israel, Hear, O Lord, the Lord your God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And he says, how should I have interpreted this coincidence other than as a challenge to live my thoughts instead of just putting them on paper? Frankl later reflected, he survived, And he wrote a book called Man's Search for Meaning, saying this: there's nothing in the world that would so effectively help one to survive even the worst conditions as the knowledge that there is meaning in one's life. He who has a why to live for can bear almost any how. Moses was intent. He was deliberate about giving a why to the nation of Israel. They would need a why as they encountered difficulty and resistance in the new land. Why should they obey? Because of love. As I said, Jesus referenced this Old Testament speech of Moses that remained the center of truth even in Jesus' day. The Apostle Paul told us about all the amazing gifts of the Spirit that we've just studied and their use to build up the body. They're important, they're needed, they're necessary. And they're sandwiched, 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Corinthians 14, all around 1 Corinthians 13. Did I say 14, 12, and 14? 13 is in the middle. And you all know 1 Corinthians 13. It's called the love chapter. Yeah. And it starts, I think it means more to us even after we've just spent all this time studying these gifts. He starts this: if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. All these great gifts are needed. They're helpful. They're useful, but they will end at some point, but not love. Paul writes, love never ends. Why? Because God is love. 1 John 4:8, God's purpose is always love. Scripture says God reaches out with his mighty hand and his outstretched arm to us. You and I are here today reading his word, getting to know him better. We can encourage one another to be in the word, to talk with him often. Love desires a relationship, but by its very nature, it will not coerce, it will not force. God has initiated, and we have the choice to respond. So we, like the Israelites, need to hear the words of Moses. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. So love him. So as Moses then continues speaking to the people in chapter 6, and we look at the end of it in verses 10 to 25, he wants them to understand, remember, that God's preparing the people to go into the promised land, to inherit what he has promised them. But before they go in, he wants them to remember that God brought them out, to remember that he brought them out of bondage, out of the land of Egypt. Did you all notice that as you were reading in that passage? It says it several times. He brought you out. He brought you out. He brought you out. Verses 12, 21, 23. So they're not only motivated by love, which is kind of the covering over it all, but they're also motivated to obey by gratitude as a people who have been brought out. So in this land that God is giving them, it tells us in Scripture that they're going to find houses full of good things, the vineyards, the olive trees, things that have been planted before they got there. They didn't have to plant them. They'll just be there. They're the beneficiary of all these good things that are already there, that have been given to them by their God, who is a rescuing God. And he is a jealous God, he tells us in verse 15, that calls his people to serve him alone. He brought them out. They're his people. The people understood that it was for their good to follow the law. Verse 24 tells us, and the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God. Why? For our good. Sometimes, always. For our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. So we've seen this pattern, this way of God working also in the New Testament. Jesus says in John 8:34, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. We were slaves, much like the people of Israel in Egypt. But Jesus came as our deliverer. Paul writes, in Colossians 1:13 about Jesus, God come to earth, and he says he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. God is still bringing his people out of darkness and into his marvelous light. God brings us out. That outstretched arm of the Old Testament turns into the outstretched arms on the cross. We are a people brought out who are now motivated to obey God out of gratitude for all he has done. So Cyrus was a great king. He's talked about in the book of Ezra, who was the one who mandated the return of rebuilding of Jerusalem. He was the greatest human power of his day. Well, Cagular was a chieftain who defeated Cyrus at every turn, but finally Cyrus defeated him. And so Cyrus captured Cagular and took him back to his palace. When he brought him back, he asked Cagular what he would be willing to do to be set free, because he was impressed with this man who had resisted him for so long. Cagular said he would faithfully serve Cyrus when he returned to his village. Well, Cyrus asked what Cagular would do to see his wife freed, and he said that I would give my own life for that. Upon this confession, Cagular was returned to his village to govern with Cyrus's authority. While returning home, Cagular commented to his wife how beautiful the palace of Cyrus appeared, the gold throne, the marble pillars, the beautiful tapestries on all the walls. They were so much to behold. And he asked his wife what she thought of the palace. Well, his wife could appreciate his excitement and how impressed he was with it all, but she only replied, "I really didn't notice any of that." "Well," said Cagular in amazement, "what did you see?" And his wife looked at him and said, "I beheld only the face of the man who said he would die for me." Think about this focus that's born out of love and gratitude. Have you beheld Jesus with that kind of focus, with that kind of gratitude, with that kind of love, the one who can bring you out of darkness, the one who has brought you out of darkness, out of bondage? Do the trappings of life grow dim, like the old song says, in light of his face? Am I impressed most supremely with my Jesus? Scripture says that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. In 1 John 5:11 and 12. We are a people who continue to need the strength and love of God to bring us out. He is able to bring us out of loneliness, out of addiction, out of despair, out of anger, out of shame, out of bitterness. You can fill in the blank for your own life. Out of what? The Lord is able to bring you out, and we remember and respond with gratitude, and we love him with all our heart. Then finally in chapter 7, we remember that the Lord brings us in. This is the other side of this simple, powerful truth that we can learn from Deuteronomy, that God brings us out and then he brings us in into relationship with the living God, into abundant life, into his promises, into his presence. The people of God are motivated to obey God and his law because of love, because of gratitude, and because they're God's chosen people who are called to live holy lives, to bring glory to his great name, to reflect this love of our Father. When God brings us in, remember that this is not because of anything that you did. It is God who has set you in this place and equipped you for this time. Chapter 7 begins, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land." When he does what he has promised he is going to do. And then if you look with me at the beginning of verse 7, it has a whole list of things that you can see. God is the initiator, that it's not what you have done, but he brings you in because in verse 7, because God set his love on you. In verse 8, because God loves you. Verse 9, because he's faithful and keeps his covenant promises. Verse 14, because he wants to bless you and multiply you. Verse 21, because the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God. And verse 24, because no one shall be able to stand against you when God is on your side. When God brings us out, though we leave something behind, though it's necessary and for our good, it's not easy. There's a loss. The Israelites left their homes behind, the comfort of what they knew. When God brings us in, we often face unfamiliar, new, uncertain circumstances and situations. Like the Hebrew nations, we might find giants there that need to be cleared away. We may face pagan altars, or put in our terms, cultural practices, circumstances in our world today that need to be broken down, put away. When God brings us into eternal life, we face internally the sin in our lives that needs to be put away as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, as it says in Philippians 2:12. Verse 22 shows us God's understanding and grace towards us to face these things little by little. It says in verse 22, the Lord your God will clear away these nations before you, not all at once, but little by little. You may not make an end of them at once, lest the wild beasts grow too numerous for you. There are things around you God sees that you don't even know might harm you. And so he is going to prepare you and help you to clear away what you need to clear away in your life. God chose for himself a people to be his own, a people to be set aside for his purposes, a people who were to be a channel of blessing for the world, as it said in the promise in Genesis 12. Likewise, we today are chosen by God. Jesus said in John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you. God is the initiator. God is going to begin what he begins in you. As were the people of Israel, though, so we are susceptible to the influence of the people and the culture around us. God was jealous for his people, so he set specific boundaries for their own protection in the form of the law and some geographic borders. These boundaries were to prevent the inevitable erosion that would come from the influence of these pagan cultures, the pagan gods, the people that were around them that did not know their one God. So the law is the guide and protection so that the people will be successful, so that they will know how to act as God's holy people. They're on new territory, becoming a new nation, and in need of this guidance. God's people received the law as good and perfect. They welcomed it. We tend to think of law as a negative thing, and grace is good and law is bad, but that is not the way they received this law in their day. This is an excerpt that helps us from a survey of the Old Testament by Walton and Hills, and I can't say it better than them, so I want to read this to you. We are used to drawing a sharp contrast between law and grace. This would have puzzled the ancient Israelite, for whom there was hardly any greater display of God's grace than that demonstrated in his giving of the law. In the ancient Near East, gods were known for they were not known for their consistency. Worshippers were left to guess what might please their god or displease him, and this could change from day to day. Do you remember when Elijah was fighting and they had all the priests of Baal? They couldn't figure out what their gods needed in order to get them to take their sacrifice. They had no idea. But our God tells us what he desires from us. That doubt and uncertainty about their gods led to constant confusion, so you could only guess whether you were in or out of favor, and people did that by their circumstances. They looked and they said, well, you're having a bad day, so God must not be very happy with you today. Or look, you've had five children. You're blessed. You're good. They based God's favor on the circumstances in their life. But the law changed all that for the Israelites. Their God had chosen to reveal himself and to tell them plainly what he expected of them. So in the Old Testament, the Israelites are not heard complaining about the burdensomeness of the law. It was a great example of God's love for them that he would communicate to them in this way. They considered themselves fortunate to be able to know what God required of them. The law was viewed as a delight rather than drudgery, a freedom of revelation rather than fetters of restriction. There is no place where this positive perspective on the law is as evident as in the book of Deuteronomy. Psalm 19, 7 and 8 tells us, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart." You remember Renee on Sunday quoted Isaiah 26, 8. It says, "Yes, Lord, walking in the way of your laws, we wait for you. Your name and renown are the desire of our hearts." This was the safe path, walking in the way of the Lord. You know, we're surrounded today by influences that are against the ways of the Lord. The problems are obvious, and Christian families are not immune from subtle influences. We see unchristian viewpoints in the media. They're reflected in the laws that our governing bodies make. It's in our workplaces when we go to work. We live in neighborhoods with people who do not know the ways of the Lord, who do not know the abundant life that he offers. Of course, we're not called to wipe them out as the Israelites were with the people of Canaan. That's a whole history that Canaan had with God. God had given them 430 years to turn around and turn back to him, and they didn't. And God's judgment will fall. But for us, we're in this time of mercy, of God's grace, with the cross of Jesus available to any who will call on his name. We're called to be the best influence possible for God wherever we are. We also can apply all that's said in these chapters to teaching our children. We teach them primarily by our example of a constant walk of forgiveness and love of Christ. And we also teach them by explaining, using our words to tell them about God's grace, about God's love and power and his expectations of us. We bring them consistently to the Lord in prayer. God help us as we do this. So the Lord brings you in. He has chosen you and equipped you with his promises. And so we have the choice to respond, and we hear the words of Moses to love him with all our heart and our soul and our might. Perhaps it's helpful to think of God and the law not as an employer that is handing us a job list, a description of tasks that we need to do in order to be the people he's called us to be, but to see our Heavenly Father more like a master physician who has given us a prescription for living so that things will go well for his glory, for our good. So we could ask ourselves, we could kind of do a little checkup. Are we following the prescribed way to live so that it may go well with you? Or have you substituted this good and perfect prescription for your own concoction, perhaps mixing in some cultural standards, taking out some things that you're not really interested in living right now, and then wondering why you've lost peace, why you've lost power? God's intense love for us and our need for boundaries, for guardrails, for his prescription should motivate us to obey him, knowing that obedience is for our good always. Our obedience to God's commands is an expression of a growing love relationship with the one who called us out of the terrible darkness and into his marvelous light. So think about your life today. What are the things that are being worked out? Have you fixed your eyes on him, the author and sustainer of your faith? Where in your life could you ask God to bring you out so that he can bring you in to the place he's prepared for you? As Wiersbe said, the church today must move forward by faith to conquer the enemy, to claim new territory, and to proclaim his works to the next generation. So whatever you are facing today, and you're in a room full of women who are here to support you and love you, know for certain that if God is for us, who can be against? It says in Romans 8:31, "So hear, O ladies of Foundations Church, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love him with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Lord God, thank you for your word that gives us truth that matters when we take it into our hearts. Lord God, soften our hearts that we might love you afresh, even today, Lord God. In Jesus' name, amen.